giving thanks this coming Thursday, and frankly, then every day of our lives. So turn with me, with that in mind, to Psalm 147. As we will see, this psalm was written by people very much like us, and it provides a powerful recalibration for our hearts, even in the face of difficult times. So now that you've found Psalm 147, I ask you to rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word, following along with me. Psalm 147, beginning in verse 1. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, and those who hope in his steadfast love. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion, for he strengthens the bars of your gates. He blesses your children within you. He makes peace in your borders. He fills you with the finest of the wheat. He sends out his command to the earth. His word runs swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters frost like ashes. He hurls down his crystals of ice like crumbs. Who can stand before his cold? He sends out his word and melts them. He makes his wind blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. And let's now pray for the preaching of God's word. Lord, minister to us each richly by this your inscripturated word. Give us each ears, eyes, minds, and hearts which are open to you. Give us the attentiveness we need to benefit from your word preached. By your Holy Spirit, guide us to the truth that we need as your people. Minister to our own particular needs and draw us closer to Christ, making us more like him. And give me that anointing and power by the Holy Spirit, which I need in order to preach this word rightly. Hide me behind the cross and glorify Christ Jesus our Lord in the preaching of the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What do you have to be thankful for? That is the question for the season, isn't it? What do you have to be thankful for? It's easy for us to perhaps come up with some lists. Lists of those pat answers that we know we should be more thankful for. But I think the question then still remains for most of us. What do you really have to be thankful for? I mean, so many of us are concerned with everything that's going on in the world, in the nation, in our families, perhaps even in your own heart. Are you thankful for each day of life that you've been given, those new mercies that you find every morning? Or have 2 years of a global pandemic turned your world bleak or polarized? How are you doing amidst these many months with all this anxiety, suspicion, confusion, restriction, and outright loss? Are you distracted looking at other people who are out there making everything worse? Whether your concern is too much masking or too little, too many vaccine shots or not enough, are you too busy being concerned about all of the others out there to find any contentment in your own life? And are we really thankful to live here, for most of us, to be Americans? So many of us are concerned with inflation, with gas prices that have skyrocketed, and either expensive or sparse groceries. So many of us are discontent with our leaders as well. We've spent 6 days a week for who knows how long being catechized in litanies of hate against them. Are we really thankful for what the Lord has provided and where He's placed us? So many of us have constant conflict with one family member or another. Some of us feel ostracized for our faith. Others of us know that the holidays are just going to be more bickering about politics or some other cultural fad or force. Are we really thankful for the family that we've been given? What do you really have to be thankful for? For some of us, we've heard that question from a pulpit before. Or perhaps we've asked that question of ourselves time and time again. And the great danger for some of us is that that question, that call for us to find a way to be more thankful, feels like this heavy, brutal, moralistic burden. All the difficulties of life make us despair. We feel like that question tells you that you should just buck up. Be more upbeat. You should be more chipper. Just force yourself to do it. You should do better, try harder, and then you'll be more thankful. And I suspect that for those of us who struggle with that question, what do you have to be thankful for? It becomes so painful for so many. It becomes so spiritually traumatizing, perhaps. Because when we ask that question of ourselves, or when we've been asked that question in the past, we've neglected a key component of the whole process. I suspect that the question of being more thankful is too frequently completely divorced from the one to whom we are actually giving thanks. What is thankfulness if you aren't thanking somebody? It's empty. And when we sit and say, I should be more thankful for this, I should be more thankful for that, we're still focusing on me, me, me. And I think that's a big part of the oppressive burden we can find. We keep looking down when we really need to be looking up. I should be more thankful. I should do better. I should be more content. But I can't do any of that on my own. And I sure can't do it just looking at myself more. But when we each lift our gaze, and this is going to be our big point for today that we see in Psalm 147. When we each lift our gaze and look to the one to whom we should be thankful, then we're going to begin to find relief from that moralistic burden. His blessings are going to start outshining our concerns. When we start filling our being with more and more of the Almighty, the one to whom we should be thankful, well then, that thanksgiving is going to start flowing from our transformed, enlivened hearts, from looking at Him. When we just look inside ourselves, all we see is something dry and barren, and things are just going to get worse and worse. But if we take the time, as I hope we will all do this morning, what we're going to see as we look up to the Almighty God of all the universe is ample reason to be thankful for innumerable things. Because we're thankful unto the one true God of all the universe, who in all of His majestic, mysterious, triune glory bends His almighty providence in our favor, and He shows to us His own unstoppable goodness. And so as we look at Psalm 147, let's not lose sight of the Lord our God working behind every single word and thought of this psalm. And let that lift your heart so that you might actually give thanks to Him. So let's begin looking at Psalm 147. We're going to take this psalm in three chunks. You might have noticed that there are three natural breaks in this psalm, marked out to us by the three repeated calls to worship. That call in verse 1, and then in verse 7, and then in verse 12. So let's then first take note of the Lord's providence and His trustworthiness, which we can see in verses 1 through 6. Psalm 147 begins calling us to praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh or Jehovah. This psalm begins literally saying to us, Hallelujah. Because that's Hebrew for praise the Lord. But verse 1 tells us important truths about our praise. It's good to sing praises. It's a pleasant thing. And it is fitting to do. So praising your God is right, it's joyful, and it's appropriate. Why? Because of who our God is. If you need convincing of that statement, that it is right, joyful, and appropriate, then the rest of the psalm exists in order to prove the assertion. The Lord our God is surrounded by innumerable angels in festal gathering who are constantly singing unto the Holy, Holy, Holy One. And they are singing to Him songs of praise. And I am certain that the voices of the cherubim and seraphim are both booming and beautiful. But our songs are not superfluous. Even if your voice is quiet, even if you can't sing on key, singing His praises is still a good thing. It's still right and joyful and appropriate because He is God. Psalm 147 gives us evidences of why we should be thankful to Him, why we should be a thankful, praising people. And it begins for us in verse 2, saying, The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. Indeed, He is a God who heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. That's verse 3. The reason for thankful praise that's given to us is rooted in redemption. That is, in His faithfulness to His covenant promises to Israel. When we read this line here in verse 2, we should know for certain that Psalm 147 is a psalm written to and by the generation after the Babylonian captivity. This is a psalm by those humble returnees from exile. That's the time when Jerusalem needs to be built up. That's when the outcasts are being gathered in. So this is not a song of praise by David or Solomon at the height of their kingdoms, singing to their God because of the boundless prosperity put before them. This is a psalm written by broken, enslaved people. A song of praise by returnees coming to a torched, disheveled, and dishonored backwater kingdom. Israel and Judah had been handed over to the Assyrians and the Babylonians because of their great sin. But God promised them that in due time He would redeem His faithful remnant and that He would send a Messiah. This is a psalm of thanksgiving and praise by humble, meek saints who have experienced the kind redemption of their God. This is a psalm by saints in a situation that's much like ours. They are pilgrims in a strange land. They are freed exiles looking for the coming of the kingdom. Why is the Lord so worthy to be praised and thanked? Why is doing so good and pleasant and fitting? Our focus here in these verses is on His trustworthiness. He is trustworthy to take care of His own people. And yet verse 4 zooms us out in making this point. Because the providence of God, the sovereignty over all things and His intimate interworking of all things according to His plan is a major theme of this song. And His providence, when He created the heavens and the earth, He placed every single star in the firmament. He knows exactly how many there are. Have you ever tried to count all of the stars at night? I know that when I was a kid visiting my grandparents in West Virginia, we'd often go out of an early evening and we'd catch lightning bugs in peanut butter jars. And then once the deep darkness set into the holler, I remember my grandmother a few times giving me some good-hearted teasing to go out and count the stars. And I know, being hard-headed, that I tried a few times to do it, and I failed. There are just too many of them, aren't there? But the Lord has every single one of them counted. And moreover, He knows all of them by name. Each one of those glowing balls of gas spread throughout the universe are known by Him. That's how great our God is. His understanding is indeed unfathomable. Indeed, knowing their number and their name testifies to the fact that our God is great and abundant in power, and that His understanding is beyond measure. He knows all things, and He knows them intimately. Do you really believe in a big God like this? There's no point talking about His providence if you think that things can spin out of control. Do you secretly think that maybe He's forgotten about one of the stars out there? That maybe His accounting of them needs an audit? Do you think that maybe, just maybe, He can't remember one or two's name right now? I think some of us function as if He is not this powerful and not this wise, and that things indeed escape His notice and go wrong. I think each of us frequently lives as if God is small and fallible, just like we are. I think frequently we live as if He's forgetful and aloof, busy in heaven, maybe with big matters, but just too amazing doing His own thing to be detail-oriented on our behalf. Sometimes we seem to act as if things just happen and He's helpless to stop it. But that's not the God of Scripture. No, the great I Am has every single star counted and named. And thus, if you doubt His care and concern for His creation, let alone His people, then what you need to do is go out and look at the night sky. The provident One is trustworthy. Therefore, we can praise Him each shore of what verse 6 says to us. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Christian, your God is trustworthy to lift you up and provide for you. He's trustworthy to heal your broken heart, to bind up your wounds. He's trustworthy to build His church and gather His elect from all the corners of the globe. Your provident God is worthy of your trust. And Christian, if you need further proof that your provident God is totally trustworthy, then you need to feast your heart upon Christ. In our psalm, we've seen the redeeming, ingathering God heal the brokenhearted, bind up the wounded, lift the humble. And we surely see every time that we open up the Gospels and read that our Lord Jesus Christ does exactly these things. Think back to Him looking with compassion upon the masses. Think of Him encouraging the lowliest of people. Look at Him healing that woman bowed over for years by her issue of blood. Think of him raising that teenage girl from death. Look at him giving the lame the ability to walk, the blind the ability to see. There is your trustworthy God in the flesh. Look at how lovely he is, how tender he is, all the way to forgiving us of our sins. And who can forgive sins? Only God alone. Let us, second, take note of the Lord's providence and his delight, which we can see in verses 7 through 11. Again, we are called to praise the Lord our God, singing to him with thanksgiving. We should be joyfully thankful to our God. If we look at him long enough, if we trace out his will and his ways rightly, we will see how thankful we ought to be in all circumstances, especially as the redeemed of the Lord. Seeing the triune Lord in all of his sovereign splendor should lead us to make music and to sing loudly. Our hearts should be that moved when we behold his glorious goodness. And then, again, notice in verses 8 and 9, that the psalmist, once again, he zooms out to look at how God acts in his providence over creation to help make this point. Though we are not zoomed out nearly as far as we were before, we stay much closer to the earth in this set of observations. Notice the Lord. He puts clouds in the sky. He fills them with rain. And thereby, he himself makes all the green things grow on the earth. Verse 8 tells us that he is working in the heavens and on the earth to make his creation productive and beautiful. So when a good monsoon rolls in, just like it did this past summer, when the mountains and fields turn green, when the sun shines beautifully in the sky, or when the clouds shield us from its powerful rays, do you even think anything of it? We naturally take the continued function of the world for granted. We live in a world where the sun has always rose from the east and set in the west for every day that we have ever observed. That's just how it works to us. But our God is not the God of the deists. He didn't wind up the universe and set it going as if it were a masterwork clock. Our ordinary reaction to these acts of providence is to blame it on nature, some impersonal force at work. But Scripture, right here in Psalm 147, tells us that this is his powerful providence which gives us rain and greenery. It is his doing. That is the kind of God that he is, working personally and providentially, even in these things. He does all of this to make sure that the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air have what they need for life. He provides for his creatures. That's what he's doing by his providence. And so when he looks down on his creation, what does he delight in as he's doing this? The lesson to be drawn in these verses is that he does not providentially provide for his creatures in order for those creatures to make much of themselves. He doesn't feed the beasts in order for the beasts to boast in their grass-eating ability. Instead, he provides for his creatures by his providence so that his creatures might do exactly what they were created to do. In our case as humans, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And thus, verses 10 and 11 say, his delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, those who hope in his steadfast love. Our God is not impressed by the things that so easily impress us. Fast runners, I think of men like the Olympic runner Usain Bolt, are a human wonder to watch. I can't believe that a human being can move as fast as he could move. I cannot imagine being able to run that fast. And horses. Horses frolicking or jumping or charging at full speed are quite majestic creatures. And when you think back to the ancient world, you would know that they are also fearsome weapons of warfare. And so for that matter, tanks and fighter jets are pretty cool. They're just pretty cool. But God does not delight in any of those things for any of those reasons. He isn't impressed with our weapons. He isn't impressed by our purebred pets. He isn't impressed by our achievements. We boast in those things, but they are not what we were designed to boast in. Verse 10 reminds me a little bit of the parable of the rich fool in Luke 12, who speaks to his soul, congratulating himself for finally building that bigger barn of his. Part of the point of that parable is to call us to ask, so what? We see bigger barns or fast men or beautiful horses. So what? We get impressed by these things. The church in every age, in the ancient world, throughout the Middle Ages, into the Reformation, and even right now, gets impressed and enamored with human wisdom and human splendor and human power. We take delight in strong horses and fast legs. We can see this sort of sinful delighting when we look at so many evangelical megachurches to be found, with pulpiteers who specialize in tickling ears and saying to their congregations, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And we can see it in all manner of craving for political power and influence and prestige, as well as in all manner of craving after cultural acceptability and acceptance. Perhaps part of our misery and thanklessness is that we not only functionally worship a God who isn't in charge of the clouds and in charge of the rain and in charge of the growth, but that the God of our hearts is sometimes a God of our own creation, who delights in those exact same worldly things that we delight in, and who is wringing his hands over the exact same things that we are wringing our hands and anxious over. What kind of God do we have if he is as anxious about the small things as we are? Why should we ever give thanks to such a one as that? How could we? Thankfully, such a small God is not who you meet in the pages of Scripture. And thus, what does the Almighty Lord God, the one who is, what does he delight in? He takes pleasure in those who have a holy fear of him. That is, this right apprehension of who he is. And he takes delight in those who hope in his steadfast law. That's his covenant faithfulness, his mercy, and his promise to redeem his people. He will do exactly as he promised. Are we those who rightly apprehend him as he is, and who hope in his steadfast love? Your provident God, he delights to find faith. And his care over creation and his faithfulness to redeem his people should plead with us to trust him and to thank him all along. Now, Christian, I invite you yet again that if you need further proof that your provident God delights in those who fear him, and has pleasure in those who hope in steadfast love, then once more, we need to look upon Christ. In his own life of flawless obedience, we see that kind of perfect piety. He loves his God and Father, yes, but he himself models that holy fear that happens when you stand before a holy God. That's right reverence, and we see it in his life. And Christ himself, all the way to the cross and through the empty tomb, shows us the hope of steadfast love fulfilled. Him going all the way through the hellish agony of the cross proclaims steadfast love, covenant faithfulness in full. But even more so, perhaps more striking, consider his earthly ministry. What in all of his earthly ministry made Jesus delight? What gave him pleasure? At what did he wonder and marvel when he found faith? Faith from the lips of Gentiles, no less. We see this in the Canaanite woman of Matthew 15, who pleads in faith with Jesus, even though she knows that she is as a dog begging for table scraps. And Jesus commends her for her great faith, and he delights to heal that woman's daughter immediately. And we see him delighting in the Roman centurion of Matthew 8, who has a servant who is in need of healing. And that centurion, even though he is an unclean, Gentile, occupying invader, comes to Jesus knowing that the Messiah is a man with authority, knowing that a single word from Jesus' mouth can heal. And Jesus marvels, saying that there is none in Israel with faith like this Gentile soldier. So look at those claimless yet faith-filled Gentiles. Look at our Lord's reaction to them, and know for sure that your God delights in those who fear him in reverence and hope in his steadfast love. Hallelujah. And finally, let us third take note of the Lord's providence and his word, which we can see in verses 12 through 20. The call to worship in verse 12 addresses Jerusalem and Zion, the places where God promised to make his presence rest in the days of old. These are places significant in the story of redemption, which is why the book of Hebrews talks to us about the true Mount Zion being associated with a heavenly Jerusalem. That's why the book of Revelation speaks to us about the new Jerusalem. Using Old Testament terminology, this call to worship is basically an address to the church, to the redeemed of the Lord, to those who have been freed from their bonds and who have been raised from their ashes. And this psalm culminates with a focus on God's special, blessed, redeemed covenant people. How could such a people not thank him and praise him? In our first section, especially as we should have noted from verse 4, we were pointed to God's intergalactic providence. And then in that second section, especially as we saw in verses 8 and 9, we saw his global providence. And now, especially looking at verses 13 and 14, in this third section, we zero in on his specific providence over his people. And the psalmist gives four arenas where God's providence is at work in the everyday life of all of his people. The psalmist is telling us to look at what God has done and is already doing for us even right now. So first, he strengthens the bars of your gates. Strengthening the bars of a city's gates is saying that the doors are secure and that the locks are strong. Intruders can't come in. The Lord protects his people. He gives them security. Second, he blesses your children within you. Literally, in the Hebrew, this says he blesses your sons within you. And a Hebrew way of talking about the native inhabitants of a place is to call them the sons of it. So a son of Jerusalem is a man from Jerusalem. At minimum, then, we read that God blesses the inhabitants of his city, that is, the citizens of his kingdom. But God's covenant purposes has always looked forward to the children and to the next generation. He blesses his church with more sons generation after generation. And so the ESV may indeed be quite right in translating this as children. Sons may be in the Hebrew just a terse, rhythmic way in the poetry to refer to all of the little ones that God gives to his people. God will indeed bless even the little ones in his church. He is a God who blesses. Third, he makes peace in your borders. Think again of being an ancient nation, one so recently overrun by the powerful empires of man. God puts even the borders at peace. Even the hinterlands have shalom. That's part of the blessing he gives his church even now. The gates of hell cannot prevail against her. Fourth, he fills you with the finest of the wheat. He puts good food, the finest foods, into the storehouses of his people. He keeps provisions in our pantry. He feeds his people and he feeds us well. God's providence zeroes in to secure his people, bless his people, relieve his people, and feed his people. That's how grand the God who knows the names of the stars is. Perhaps we can say that in our first point, we saw the nature of his providence and his trustworthiness. In our second point, we saw the motivation of his providence and his delight. And so now, picking up in verse 15, perhaps we can say we see now finally the instrument of his providence. This psalm ends so wonderfully and so perhaps unexpectedly to us. In verse 15, we see the Lord sending out his command to the earth. We see his word running swiftly. In these final verses, we're shown the full beauty of the word of God, the word in power and effectiveness and grace. Verse 15 tells us that when God speaks, things happen. His word gets things done. And so then in verses 16, 17, and 18, we keep his sovereign rule over nature as the topic that's before us. Snow and frost and ice. For most of Israel, these would have been rare things. Ancient Israelites are not Canadians who spend months of the year hip deep in snow. They're a lot more like us. The highest mountains may get snow every year, but to get a good snowstorm and a solid freeze would have been a rare thing of wonder. This mighty movement of nature should bring wonder to ordinary people. Indeed, when you trace that it's his voice that calls forth the storm clouds, and it's his voice by which the crystals are hurled down, one really should ask, who can stand before his cold? His power is evidenced in all the seasons, but it is perhaps most evidenced for us whenever we see the extraordinary things happen, so long as we have the eyes of faith to see it. But the weather is at his command. He sends forth his word, and the snows and the ice, they melt. Winds blow, waters flow. All this happens by his word. And then the psalmist smoothly, almost unnoticeably, transitions from one way we hear the word of God to another, to a more precious way. Indeed, in verses 15 through 18, we're given a good example of what we can call natural revelation, general revelation, or as the very beginning of the Westminster Confession calls it, the light of nature. God's creation proclaims his glory to us. No human can claim ignorance. To use Paul's language from Romans 1, his word and nature should make his person plain to us, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. General revelation, that very organizing of creation and his providence intimately at work every nanosecond, should proclaim to you that there is a great God to whom you should give thanks and worship. Creation is not silent in singing the praises of its maker. We've seen his word at work upholding it throughout this psalm. But then more so, more clear, more precious to us, is special revelation. The Bible. The word of God written down through the hands of his human servants, inspired by his Holy Spirit, and protected by his preserving grace. He declares his word clearly from this book. It cannot be mistaken. It speaks to us not only of a great creator God, but of a God who is merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love and covenant faithfulness, who would redeem his people, even redeeming them by sending his own son in the form of a servant, God incarnate in the man Christ Jesus, crucified for sinners and raised unto glory. Scripture tells us that. No sunset or snowstorm speaks so clearly. And so thus, verse 19, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. God gives his holy, inerrant, inspired, infallible scripture to his redeemed people. He gives his perfect word to the Israel of God. But there's this wonderful facet of God referring to his people, especially his Old Testament people, as Jacob. By calling his people after the name of this patriarch, we are reminded that God is in the business of showing his grace to scoundrels and making sinners into godly men. In Genesis, when we meet Jacob, we find him to be a trickster, a deceiver, a liar, and a thief, as well as a polygamist. But the Lord does not cast this man off. Instead, he breaks him down and graciously pursues him. He makes him grow in godliness so that by the end of Genesis, he's a godly prophet of the Most High. God keeps good on his promises to all of his people. He kept good on his promises to the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's gracious to his people even when they sin and stumble and remain committed to their folly. In fact, he reveals his holy written word to just such people. God's grace nor his word are for perfect people. Instead, they are for weak and unworthy people, people just like you and me. The grace and faithfulness that God shows towards his people exhibits how wonderful he is. And it should drive us to praise him and thank him all the more. As verse 20 says, he has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. It was only to Israel that God dealt this graciously. He did not deal this way with Egypt or Edom, nor with Assyria or Babylon. Only Israel received this sort of kindness. It was to Israel and Israel alone that God gave his scriptures and promised a Messiah. And it was to Israel that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christian, God did not reveal his rules or his grace or his ways to any of the nations of old, nor does he reveal them through any other religion. There is no other way. Islam knows not his decrees. Buddhism does not have his statutes. Secularism does not hear his voice. Christian, in Christ Jesus our Lord, we see the eternal Word of God, the Word who was with God and who is God. In the beginning, he was with God, and all things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made. The person of Jesus, as well as his work, gives us the strongest evidence that God has not dealt thus with others, as he has graciously dealt with us, the people who he has chosen to redeem in Christ alone. So Christian, what do you have to be thankful for? Everything. After looking at who our great God is, how completely in control of every little thing he is, and how wonderfully he's proven this goodness to us in Christ Jesus our Lord, I believe that you and I can be thankful in and for all things, just as Scripture calls us to. Indeed, when your thankfulness begins with giving thanks to the Lord your God for being your God by the merciful ministry of Christ Jesus your Lord, when you start tracing out his perfect goodness to you, beginning with who he is, then all things great and small that he has done, you'll be able to start to number those blessings all the more accurately. You won't do so as a dreadful duty, but you'll do so from your soul's delight because you know him as he is. You'll be able to name those things that he has done for you. Joyous detail by joyous detail, because you see your triune God at work in all things. And so, at the end of the day, throughout this week, and for all time more, let us joyfully thank and praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Holy Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we think too much of ourselves and our circumstances, and we are so prone to forget your providence, your care, your involvement, your power, your goodness, your grace. We're so prone to forget you. Train us to stop looking down when we need to be looking up. And this week, so filled with thoughts of thanksgiving, be at work in us by your Spirit, so that we each give you thanks, knowing you to be worthy. And be at work in us, showing us your fingerprints throughout our lives, in our work and in our rest, in our sleeping and in our waking, in our feasting, and even in our mourning. Train us more and more to see you as the great God intimately involved in our lives. And let us praise you for it. To the glory of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.